Judge William D. Bontrager, Superior Court Number 2 in Elkhart, Indiana, was a conservative Republican and a staunch Christian. He was also a rising politician with a bright future ahead of him when he passed sentence on Fred Palmer back in 1978. Fred Palmer was a veteran of the Vietnam War with a distinguished war record, who had been convicted of house burglary while abusing drugs and alcohol. At the time of his committing of that crime, Indiana had a mandatory penal code which called for 10 to 20 years of imprisonment. But they had changed it, allowing the judge discretion. Fred Palmer was also a brand new Christian, having come to Christ while in prison during the 5 months awaiting trial. And he was determined to lead a new life with his wife and young daughter. Judge Bontrager decided to give the man a chance by administering a lighter sentence, amounted to 7 months in prison and restitution to those he had burglarized. And Fred Palmer did that and went about making restitution. But a year later, the Indiana Supreme Court overturned his ruling and ruled that Fred Palmer had to go to prison for 10 to 20 years. Judge Bontrager was outraged. He called a press conference and he told the press, "When God's law and man's law come into conflict, we must choose God's law. Christ cared for the individual, and so must we. If I have to be true to something, I will be true to God and not the law." 2 years later, the Supreme Court of Indiana found Bill Bontrager in contempt of court for his work. Judge Bontrager lost his judgeship, his promising political career. He's now a small-time lawyer working in an office in Elkhart, Indiana. Fred Palmer went back to prison for a while before his sentence was commuted by Governor Robert Orr, and he went out a free man. Civil disobedience. That's what Judge Bontrager chose. Is a decision to stand up against the powers of government by choosing to follow what we believe God tells us over what government tells us. How far do we go with civil disobedience? When does it apply? Judge Bontrager made his choice in the late 1970s because he believed he had a call to help one man turn his life around. Give him the chance. In Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, another judge named Deborah made her choice, and that led to war. Let's take a look at how she explains it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because in chapter 4 we have the story. We've already looked at the events. Chapter 5 is her explanation of what took place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we need to apply some principles to our lives today as it relates to the issues of justice. First of all, we start by praising God for being a holy warrior. God is a holy warrior, she argues in the first, or she celebrates his warriorship in the first 5 verses of Judges chapter 5, celebrating God's power. And that's where we must begin as we make decisions about our involvement in our society. God is all-powerful, not the courts. God is all-powerful, not the military. God is all-powerful, not the government of the United States or any other country. God is in charge, and God is all-powerful. And God is the one we serve first. And when God's law and man's law come into conflict, we must serve God, not man. That's a clear principle of Scripture. And that involves civil disobedience then. And in verses 1 through 5, Deborah talks about how God, as a holy warrior, goes to war against injustice and evil. She lived in a time when the ruling power was a man named Jabin, who led a coalition of powerful warlords centered in the northern city of Hazor. The most powerful general was a man named Sisera, and the Israelites lived in virtual slavery to this man for 20 years. Injustice reigned supreme, poverty, slavery, horrible abuses took place. The rulers were immoral, evil tyrants who abused the people, who trampled on justice. And Deborah looked to God as the holy warrior who would fight against evil tyrants and injustice and defeat them in the name of justice. Why? Because, second principle, man's injustice smears God's righteous name. Look at verse 6. Here's the situation that Deborah lived in as a judge. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anat, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted. Travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. That's the rural farmers ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, idolatry. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. We were helpless, she says. Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. She was a common person. Just an ordinary mother in Israel is the way she wants to be remembered. But she was angered by the unstable and unsafe conditions in which the families in Israel had to live. The highways are deserted, she says. Travelers have to watch where they go because of the crime and the corruption that is rampant in the land. The peasantry, the rural farmers, had no security. The businessmen found it difficult to even conduct routine business safely. Idolatry was everywhere. War was on everyone's tongue as this occupying force in the land, filled with corruption and evil, was letting all of these things take place. These were horrible times and dangerous conditions in Israel when Deborah, as a mother in Israel, chose to act. Now, her poem celebrates the victory, so it's written after the fact. So verses 9 through 11, she talks about how they celebrated after the victory. The wealthy, she says, after the victory of Israel, were riding on their white donkeys, and the poor who walked the roads are all now singing together. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor in Israel, after the victory, we're praising God. We're talking about His righteous acts. Verse 11, at the sound of those who divide flocks among the watering places, at the wells, at the public gathering places, there they shall recount the righteous deeds of the Lord, the righteous deeds for His peasantry in Israel. Then the people of the Lord went down to the gates. They're all worshiping God because righteousness has now been reestablished as a result of the victory. Sisera has been defeated in war. Now, there's a very important connection here between divine righteousness and human injustice. If God is all-powerful, do you believe God is all-powerful? Amen. If God is all-powerful, and she has just celebrated that in the first five verses, if God is all-powerful, then injustice anywhere discredits God's reputation everywhere. Because if He is all-powerful and He allows injustice to go on, then it tarnishes and discredits His reputation as a just and righteous God who is all-powerful and could stop the evil and the injustice. Now, when God reestablishes justice on behalf of the oppressed, then His righteousness is vindicated by those He rescues from the injustices of this world. So man's injustice smears God's righteous reputation. And humans feel that way throughout the world and throughout human history. Elie Wiesel was 15 years old when he and his father were taken to Auschwitz, the Nazi extermination camp for Jews. This 15-year-old boy witnessed the most horrible atrocities, cried out in his soul against the injustices he saw committed by those in governmental authority. One day, the SS troops in the camp forced all of the inmates to watch the public hanging of a little child. Elie heard a man behind him muttering, "Where is God? Where is He?" A voice within the 15-year-old thought, "Where is He? Here He is. He is hanging here on this gallows. God's dead if injustice like this can take place." Humans cry that way in the face of evil. In September 1922, a white mob raged through the streets of Atlanta, murdering 24 blacks. The writer W.E.B. Du Bois wrote in his Litany at Atlanta these words, "Doth not this justice of hell stink in thy nostrils, O God? How long shall the mounting flood of innocent blood roar in thine ears and pound in our hearts for vengeance? Keep not thou silent, O God." See, instinctively, humans feel that God is to blame when injustice rules this world, because He is either all-powerful and could stop it, or He's impotent, and then there's no justice and righteousness. If God is all-powerful, then injustice anywhere smears His righteous name. By the same token, when God restores justice, then we celebrate His righteousness. We cannot live, you see, in this world and simply accept, as Du Bois said, that the justice of hell is all that there is. Sometime in eternity, okay, God will deal justly with these evil things, the justice of hell. But if that's all there ever is, men lose faith in God. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, justice must make an appearance in our everyday lives, or we begin to lose faith in the God of the Bible. So God responds, and God does intervene in this world. He does correct injustice in His time, but not as we might think or want, for He is God. God responds essentially by turning to us and say, we're crying out to God, "God, where is your justice? Why aren't you doing something?" And God says, "Why aren't you doing something?" Look at verse 12. Because the question is, what will you do about it? God calls us out of our apathy. Verse 12. Awake, awake who? Deborah. Isn't she the judge who's crying out for justice? Yep. Wake up, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take away your captives, O son of Ahinoam. Then survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down to me as warriors. Where does God begin? He begins with Deborah. The expression awake, awake usually refers to rousing someone into action out of their complacency. Apparently, Deborah herself, as a judge in South Central Israel, had to be roused into action out of her own complacency and apathy regarding the injustices that were being done in the northern part of Israel. Maybe it hadn't directly affected her and she was just going about her business. But God calls her out of her apathy and commands her to take action against the injustice. And Deborah makes it known that God wants the Israelites to rise up against the immoral enemy. And many begin to come, she says, to her, to the other nobles, to express their support. God is calling out from among His people those who will stand against God's enemies and right the wrongs being done to God's people. The place of the battle would be the Valley of Jezreel in the north. We looked at the details of that battle last week. Verses 14 through 18 list a number of the tribes where people gathered with Barak and Deborah to fight this enemy of Israel, this enemy of God. The tribes of Ephraim and Benjamin, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali all joined to fight against God's enemy, but not all goes well. Verses 15 and 16 tell us that, for example, the tribe of Reuben did not join the fight. They considered joining the fight. The text says they had great searchings of the heart about whether to go to battle for God, and they decided not to. And why? Well, because our flocks are too important. Our herds need to be taken care of. They thought about it. They talked a lot about it, and they decided not to go to battle because their business interests were more important. Another tribe, the tribe of Dan, the text tells us that they considered it, but they were merchant marines, and they needed to deal with their business interests, their fleets, their shipping, and they couldn't take time out to go and fight this battle, even though God, through Deborah, had called his people to go to war against this enemy. And God accuses these tribes of caring more about their own material prosperity, their own personal interests, than the needs of their brothers and sisters who are being abused and oppressed. Now there's a lesson for us in that. When we look around and we see the injustices being done to others but choose to pursue our own self-interest, when we have the resources and the chance, the ability to do something about those, then God accuses us of apathy. We may dwell in security. We may have material prosperity. But if we look around in this world and we see others who are oppressed and abused and hurting and choose not to get involved, then God is not pleased with us. God calls his people to stand up for the helpless, the hurting, and the oppressed in society. And when people are treated unjustly, Christians are called to speak out against such injustice and help those who are abused. We ought, as the church, ought to be the first to be doing that, not the last. But all too often, it's not directly affecting us. And so we're comfortable with our situation and we don't want to get involved. Winston Churchill once said, World War II, "I decline utterly to be impartial between the fire brigade and the fire." When people are fighting a fire, we're not impartial. The fire's the enemy. We join the firefighters, not help the fire. That's the principle undergirding our society as Christians. When people are fighting a fire, we help fight the fire. That's the issue of injustice in our society. God calls us out of our apathy. Fourth principle, shirkers are cursed when God goes to war. The battle's described in the verses 19 through 22. We looked at the details last week. Israel fought the kings of Canaan who intended to plunder the people of Israel as they had done in the past. But God intervened. He sent a supernatural rainstorm that filled the Kishon River, flooded the plain of Megiddo. The enemy turned to run away in defeat as God went to war against the enemies of justice in that world. Now look at verse 23. "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." Apparently, this town of Meroz looked at the situation. They were in the area. They decided that they could have helped in the war effort, but they chose to stay out of the conflict. The townspeople did not help the Israelite warriors in the battle. They did not join against the Canaanite coalition. They wanted to save their own lives, but instead lost them as God cursed their apathy. They probably thought something like, you know, we have our own laws, our own ways, our own rules of doing things. It's risky to go against this powerful enemy. We'll do it our way. We'll live by our rules. We're just one town and we'll handle it ourselves. They found out that God has a higher standard of justice. When God goes to war, you cannot stay neutral and you cannot live by your own rules. God's already given the rules. I want you to notice that Deborah and Barak are not the ones who curse this town. Did you notice that? Who cursed the town of Meroz? The angel of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the second person of the triune Godhead. Christ cursed the town for trying to stay out of the conflict. God cursed those who shirked their responsibility to stand up for His righteousness and His justice in the world. God has a higher standard of justice than the laws of any land. At the Nuremberg War Crimes Trial after World War II, the Nazi leaders all claimed that the trial, the Nuremberg War Crimes Trial, was illegal. They said, look, we were just following orders, the orders of our government. We should be tried by our own standards and our laws, not those from outside the country. Milosevic in Bosnia, Serbia made the same argument at his trial, and right now there's a trial going on in Iraq, and what is Saddam Hussein arguing? This is nothing but victor's justice. We are occupied by an enemy who is imposing his rules on our culture. This is an illegal trial, and I ought to be judged by my own standards, by the rules under which I lived in my culture and in my country before this all took place. Well, the international community denied that claim at Nuremberg. You know, it's interesting that even though our world does not necessarily believe in God, they want to believe in a higher law than the law of any country that would allow things like the Holocaust or evil, despotic things to happen. They want to believe in a God, but we want to believe in a higher law than that. There has to be a higher standard of justice. Of course, we know that the only way there can be a higher standard of justice is if there is a God who institutes that higher standard that supersedes the governments and the laws of any country. But even the world that doesn't believe in God says there's got to be a higher standard than that. We believe that God's laws supersede the laws of any nation or any culture, including our own, by the way. So we believe that the Christian must follow God's laws even if they violate the laws of his country, and God will judge men and women by his laws, not the laws of a particular culture. God will curse those who do not stand with him when he goes to war. And the fifth principle, God's justice extends to the beneficiaries of injustice. We meet two mothers in verses 24 to 30. There's a contrast between these two mothers in this poem. The first mother is Jael in verses 24 to 27. She's the woman who kills the enemy general Sisera by driving a tent peg through his head while he sleeps in her tent. The second mother is the mother of Sisera, the enemy general, who is hoping to see her son again and enjoy the spoils of war as she did before. She looks forward to his return and her rich reward from the battle. She is a beneficiary of the injustice that he has been perpetrating on all of the Israelites. And she will be doomed to suffer God's judgment too. See, God's justice extends to the beneficiaries of injustice. If you benefit from the injustices done to others, then when God decides to judge the injustice, you will be judged too. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, all that is going on here is unjust, but it's kind of good for me. So I'll accept it, because when God decides to judge, then you're included, we're included in that judgment, for we benefited from the injustice. That's God's message to all of us. Let's look at Sisera's mother first of all. She's looking out her window, verse 28, over the valley of Megiddo from her city on the slopes of Mount Carmel, a view something like this one, somewhere in that vicinity on that hill is where she would have been looking over the plain. But she cannot see her son and his army returning. And like any mother, she has great concern for her son. That's why the contrast here between two mothers. Verse 28, out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry? Now we get the comfort. How's she going to comfort herself? Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. And here's her comfort. Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. The phrase, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior, literally involves sexual terms that mean rape. The words refer to the womb of a woman and the practice that the soldiers would rape the young maidens in the villages after they defeated them in battle. That was apparently Sisera's practice as well. Sisera's mother accepts the practice and comforts herself by saying, well, they're probably delayed because they're raping all the women. And then she says, they're probably also delayed because they're bringing all the rich robes that we will wear around the necks of the spoiler, all the beautiful embroidered garments that they will bring home to us. She's willing to accept the abuse and the injustice against women in that society because she's going to wear rich robes. And that's how she comforts herself, that he's delayed in returning to me as my son. They get rich on the suffering of the women in the villages. But we already know, not this time, Sisera's mother. Not this time, because Sisera's already dead by the hand of another mother in Israel. Verse 24, look at the contrast. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. That's God's pronouncement on her. And then we go on. He asked for water and she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl she brought him curds. She reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. This is poetry. This is a song, by the way. He bowed, he fell, he lay where he bowed, there he fell dead. The poem is exulting in the fact that she killed him in the tent with a tent peg. God blesses Jael, not just in a generic way, but when you read these brutal verses, God blesses her specifically for the act of killing Sisera the way she did. So we cannot avoid the fact that God was pleased with this act of Jael, despite the fact that many commentators struggle with these kinds of things. How do we deal with that? That exulting over this killing? Well, I said last Sunday I'd wrestle with it a bit this week, and I will for a bit. These are hard things to wrestle with. But first of all, God had already established a principle of justice known as lex talionis, which is the law of retaliation or retribution. Justice requires retribution. This is God's law, by the way, not man's. It is life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That is pure justice. Now, whether or not it is carried out literally or even can be carried out literally all along the way, the principle that the punishment should fit the crime, equal to equal, is the principle undergirding God's justice. Israel lived under this law that supersedes all the other laws of justice in any culture. In the Old Testament, the retribution was personal. There was no established court system to decide these matters. There was no central government to settle these legal issues. Relatives were given the right to exact retribution when they were wronged. Of course, that was open to abuse, right? And probably was abused, as justice is in any system, including our own, because abuses take place in our system too. But that was the law that Jael lived under by God's command. Furthermore, she had lived under the abuses of Sisera and Jabin for 20 years and probably had experienced some horrible atrocities. And God's law said she had the right to personal retribution regarding those atrocities. Furthermore, and very importantly, God had already pronounced the death sentence on Sisera and all Canaanites who stood against him. Repeatedly, he had told the Israelites, you are to execute them, you are to kill them, you are to get rid of them, any who stand against me in this battle. And in fact, he had punished the Israelites when they failed to kill the Canaanites. So we have to start, I think, by understanding that what Jael did was an act of execution, not murder. The difference is that she was following God's law of retribution. She was following the command that the Canaanites were to be killed. That command came directly from God. This was a holy war. And by the way, God engages in holy war. That is true holy war, not jihad. This was holy war, and she was the instrument carrying out God's holy war, and so she was blessed by God for doing her job. All right, you say, well, Dave, that's all well and good. We understand the historical situation. We understand what she was going through and how the law was set up then, but how does that apply to us today? Great question. That's a tough one. Why? Well, we do not live in the same situation as Jael, and we are not carrying out a holy war as decreed by God. We are not Israel, and this is not the promised land. So how do we apply this principle of retribution to our lives? Well, first of all, the principle itself has never changed, for God has not changed. But the method has changed in the New Testament. God repeals personal retribution in the New Testament. God takes away the right of personal retribution in the New Testament. And He delegates the authority of justice to government, even as it retains the principle of justice. It is the work of government to carry out justice. That means that we have no right to bomb abortion clinics or execute people in the name of God. We do not have a right to personal retribution under the New Testament principle that God has set up. God has delegated that authority to government. Now, it is important to understand, however, that that is a delegated authority. That means the true authority is who? God, not our government or any other government. God is the ultimate authority, and He will carry out justice if government fails to do so, or He will even remove that government from power, if necessary. All right, all of that leads to some tough questions, though, for believers living under governments that fail to carry out justice. It's all well and good for me to say, that the principle of personal retribution is no longer in effect and that it is delegated to government, for I live under a government that, despite abuses certainly in the past, is a relatively safe and reasonably, from a human sinful perspective, at least a just government. What do we do about the believer who doesn't live under such a government, who lives under a government with delegated authority from God that is violating everything that God stands for? What does that believer do? How far does civil disobedience go? I can't begin to answer all those questions this morning. Furthermore, I always struggle with this one because when it's easy for me to look at people living in another culture, in another situation, and, you know, be theoretical and everything, and I'm not living there. I have always struggled, for example, with the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an outspoken critic of Adolf Hitler back in the 1930s, even before the war began. In fact, he was preaching against Adolf Hitler and was banned from Germany because of his message. When the war broke out, Bonhoeffer was actually in America lecturing on the subject. And he chose to return to Germany to encourage the resistance movement in that country. So far, so good. There were many other pastors who joined the resistance movement against Nazi Germany. I spoke of one last week, the prison cell that I visited at Dachau, where Pastor Martin Niemöller was housed, because he stood and preached against Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler. But Bonhoeffer went one step farther. He believed that Adolf Hitler was evil and that the government needed to be replaced. And so he joined a plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Despite his misgivings as a pastor, he wrote, "If I see that a madman is driving a car into a group of innocent bystanders, then I can't, as a Christian, simply wait and comfort the wounded and bury the dead. I must try to wrest the steering wheel out of the hands of the madman." Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has challenged us with his classic work on discipleship, that a disciple of Christ is a radical Christian who must stand for God's righteousness. And so his argument or his thinking was, if I saw a madman driving a large bus into a crowd of children and I stood by and just waited to comfort the wounded and bury the dead, that's not a Christian. A Christian, if he has the power, is going to wrest that steering wheel from his hand and try to stop that from happening. And that's what he chose to do, unlike others in the resistance movement. Well, the plot failed, obviously. The ignition device in the bomb that they planted on Hitler's plane failed to ignite, and so the plane landed safely. Bonhoeffer and the others were arrested, and he was executed shortly before the war ended for his assassination plot. Now, I don't know what I would do were I in Bonhoeffer's shoes. It's easy where we sit today to say, well, that was wrong, he shouldn't have done that, God would take care of it. And that's what I'm prone to say. But I didn't live where he lived. I generally conclude, though, that such actions are wrong because we are not in a holy war. We do not have the right to take justice into our own hands. And we do not know for certain that God wants us to do that, unlike the people of Israel. I prefer to follow the path of a man like, say, William Wilberforce in the 1700s. who set himself to right the wrong of slavery throughout the British Empire. He fought for 47 years in the arena of public opinion and political power until finally he succeeded in getting slavery outlawed in the entire British Empire, but it took him 47 years. He devoted his life to this battle. Of course, it would be another century before slavery was outlawed in America, and that took a civil war. Wilberforce was a man who understood the last verse in chapter 5 and carried it out with New Testament methodology. Thus, verse 31, let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. To love God is to fight God's enemies. In a world filled with injustice, where wrong seems to win and right seems so wrong, we need to join God in the battle against injustice wherever we may see it. There is no neutrality in God's war against evil, sin, and injustice. We can't sit on the fence. We can wrestle, and I challenge you to wrestle, with Bonhoeffer's example. What would you do? But we can't sit on the fence. To love God is also to fight God's enemies. Let's just make sure we are truly fighting God's enemies and not just our own. Father, teach us. Teach us your principle of justice and righteousness, holiness in this world. How we are called to stand for you, how we are called to fight for your principles and your truth in a world where wrong seems so powerful at times. Help us to stand for you because you want to use us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.